Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16 this morning. As Danny mentioned, this is the final Sunday of the Christian year, and we call it Christ the King Sunday. And so it's fitting for us to contemplate Christ's sovereign rule over all on this Sunday, and especially over our lives, over our hearts. There are many places in Scripture which touch on this theme, and over the years I've preached on many of them. Today I would like for us to meditate on this vision of John, the centenarian, who wrote the book of Revelation. There's a context to all of this. In fact, I think whenever you study the book of Revelation, it's important to focus not so much on the chronology, but on the theology that comes through in this book, and especially in these latter chapters. We try to get caught up in the chronology. We're always trying to decide what is taking place and what does it mean in history. But really, the book of Revelation is presenting for us the theology of the Lord our God as he wraps up human history and demonstrates the rule, the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. The general context of chapter 17 through chapter 20 is the judgments and the wrath of Almighty God against his enemies. We learn of that place called Babylon, which we find in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. And really, Babylon stands for the city of man. It is the city that is destined for destruction. It is the city that glamorizes money and power and fame. And Babylon stands for all of that. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes, ushering in not the city of Babylon, but destroying it. And ushering in the city of Almighty God, the new Jerusalem, the Zion that awaits. And so in chapters 17 through 18, we find the fall and the destruction of Babylon. In chapters 19 and 20, the judgments and the wrath of God against his enemies are poured out through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of that, in the immediate context, we have chapter 19. And when you study chapter 19, you see these various visions that John had throughout these chapters. In fact, in verses 1 through 10, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. Everyone is rejoicing and celebrating the fall of Babylon, just as we will as Christians when we join our Lord for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will rejoice in the fall not only of the cities of man and Babylon, but all that it represents in the fall of sin, which Christ has accomplished by his blood. And then skip ahead in verses 17 through 21, we have the feast, not the marriage supper of the Lamb, but the feast of God's wrath poured out against his enemies. It is a very grotesque scene in verses 17 through 21 of chapter 19. And so right in the middle of this chapter, between the two meals, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the feast, as it were, of God's wrath poured out amongst the nations. We'll study that in a few moments further. But right in the middle of that, we have this section, five verses. And the Lord begins to demonstrate what verse 16 says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I would like for us to examine this morning some various elements and characteristics of Christ that I believe John presents to us and for us in this vision of five verses. It's hard to structure a passage like this. I don't think I've ever spent as much time creating a sermon and then throwing it away as I did this past week. How do you structure the unexplainable into an outline But I think the following actions and characteristics of Christ serve as a substantial reason or reasons why he is known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, we're going to start with verse 16, which is the end of this vision. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I believe verses 11 through 15 demonstrate why he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or at least some reasons why. If you follow along, I'd like you to notice with me this morning, number one, his restoration, Christ's restoration, which I believe we'll find in verses 11 and 12. And then secondly, Christ's redemption, which I believe we'll see in verses 13 and 14. And then finally, Christ's retribution in verse 15. His restoration, his redemption, and his retribution. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study for these moments this morning as we look into his word. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And so, Lord, send your Holy Spirit and speak through these ancient words, your word. Bring them to life in our lives. Change us. Save us, sanctify us. Do all of your holy will, and we'll give you the praise and glory for it. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want you to notice his restoration. And that really comes in two parts. What John sees Christ doing, or his action, in verse 11, and then in verse 12, just some characteristics about Christ. So look at verse 11 with me first. He is called the faithful one and the true one. And he comes to restore his creation from the effects of fallen human beings. Christ restores truth. He restores faithfulness. He brings about righteousness and justice. You'll notice in the first part of verse 11a, he's riding a white horse. That is a symbol of victory. Roman generals rode on white horses as returning conquering heroes. Well, Jesus is pictured here as the ultimate conquering hero. He's also called faithful and true. This means genuine. He's the genuine article. That is, there's no lie about him. You remember Jesus called Satan the father of lies in John chapter 8. Well, there is no lie with Jesus. He is absolutely faithful to God's truth. He is faithful to the Father, and he is faithful to his elect children. He will not let us down. In contrast to the nations, look around us today. Look around us in human history. All we see is faithlessness, for the most part. We see many lies. We see much deceit. Even in our own country now, we are in need of truth. We're in need of those who are faithful and have integrity. You know, this title is reminiscent of the title Jesus used with the Church of Laodicea that we studied previously. He says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Christ is always faithful, and he fulfills the Scriptures. And the Scriptures reveal everything we need to know about him. Well, notice in the latter part of verse 11, he comes on a white horse. He is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does two things. He judges and wages war. Now, the background of this is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, which we read this morning in our Old Testament reading. Verse 4 says, but with righteousness he, this mysterious Messiah Isaiah has in mind, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Those words were written 700 years before Christ was born. And Isaiah speaks of this justice and this waging of war. Christ came the first time as the Prince of Peace. But when he comes again, he will come not as one who is a Savior primarily, but one who is the judge, and he will hand out his wrath. But here he comes to judge, and he comes to dispense justice and righteousness on behalf of his children, based on Isaiah 11:4. That's the beautiful thing about the second coming of Christ. He's coming as a judge, but he's not going to judge his people. We've already been judged in Christ Jesus. He took the wrath of God upon himself. And therefore, he's going to come not to judge his people, but to judge on behalf of his people. And that's why Isaiah mentions the poor and the meek. That's why Jesus mentioned these in the Sermon on the Mount. They are those who have sought refuge in the grace and the mercy of Almighty God in the gospel. As Psalm 94 says, the judgment of the Lord will be righteous again. He will wage war against his enemies, and he will judge on behalf of his people. Where there is greed and inequity and death and disease and thirst for power and abuse and addiction and lying, the Lord will deal with it. Let me apply that just for a second. We live, as you know, in a very sinful world. And I think too often there is defeat instead of victory. There is failure instead of faithfulness. There's lies instead of truth. Maybe your life has been hurt by these things. Somebody you trusted. Somebody that you depended upon. And they turned on you. You believed what you thought was truth, only to find out it was a lie. Perhaps a husband or a wife who pledged to be faithful to you turned out to be unfaithful. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the faithful and true one. He is the one who will reverse the effects of the fall. He is the one that we have our hope in, because our children, our mother, our father, any of our relations or friends can and will let us down. But the Lord Jesus will never forsake you. He will never let you down. We can bring our hurt to him. We've been hurt by the sin of others, and we have hurt others by our own sin. And daily we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes we feel like throwing in the towel. I know I do. But there in the midst of failure, Christ is made strong. Because he is the faithful one. He is the true one. And he is the one who is righteous. And we are clothed in his righteousness. Well, notice some characteristics of him in verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What a beautiful picture. This points to his omniscience. That is, Christ knows everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. Even before they're on our lips, he knows our actions. He knows every sin we've ever committed. He knows us through and through. And the secrets that we hide from other people, he sees in living color. He knows. He not only knows us through and through in our sin, he knows our situation. And he's concerned for the one just as he is the other. He loves us and cares for us. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head, John says, are many diadems. This relates to his sovereign rule over the nations. You know, in antiquity, kings wore crowns that they would take from other kings of whose countries they would conquer. We find, even in this book, seven crowns on the beast or the false prophet. Well, here Christ says there are many crowns on his head, and what that exemplifies is his sovereign rule over all the nations. He is the absolute sovereign ruler. Eyes like a flame of fire, many diadems on his head. And look at the end of verse 12. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I believe this points to his deity. You know, this passage has several names of Christ. He's called Faithful and True. But lest we think we know everything about the sovereign Lord of the universe, he says, I have a name that no one knows. And this mysterious name points to the infinite perfections of the Son of God. which we will discover and enjoy throughout eternity. Christ presents the triune God in all of his glory, but our knowledge of God will always be limited on this side of heaven to what we can handle in terms of the truth. You remember that? We studied it a while ago. Moses said, "Show me thy glory." And God said, "I cannot show you my full glory or you will die." The Bible makes it clear we don't understand or know the full glory of the Son of God, but we will. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "We know and see dimly in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Heaven will not be boring for many reasons, but one of the chief reasons is we will spend eternity discovering and enjoying all of the perfections of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Now let me apply that just one second. The one who knows you best knows everything about you and me, loves you. You see, the Lord God needs to know everything about us. Otherwise, his love would never be precious to us. His forgiveness would never mean anything to us. We'd always imagine that we were hiding something from him. The deepest, darkest part of life that he couldn't get to. No. The sovereign Lord with blazing eyes sees everything. And that's what makes his love so beautiful. Because he knows every thought, every word, every deed that you have done or will ever do. And he loves you. And he offers forgiveness to you and me because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. I remember that in Mark's gospel when Jesus was criticized for telling a man to rise and walk. And they said, "Only God can heal a man like this." And Jesus said, "Which is easier to say? But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, rise, take up your mat, and walk." What a Savior. What a Savior. The one who knows everything about us has the sovereign kingly authority to forgive us, to remove the sin in our hearts as far as the curse is found. There is no sin that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot dispose of as a result of his atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he will right every wrong, ladies and gentlemen. That's why the Bible says, don't seek revenge. Leave it to the Lord. Because the more you see his kingly authority and power, the more you realize he will restore all things in the creation as they should be. That is not our job. Our job is to drink deeply of his love and forgiveness. Because the one who knows you through and through has pardoned your sin and made you white as snow. I must move on quickly. That is his restoration. And these all have overlap to them, but this is the best I could do as far as an outline. The second thing I want you to notice is his redemption. Look at verses 13 and 14. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Some see this as the blood of Christ's enemies. And there's warrant for that in Isaiah 63. It speaks of this coming champion. Isaiah says that he will trample the grapes of wrath. He will tread the winepress of Almighty God. But in that same passage, he says he will do it alone. And it's pointing us to redemption. Many see this as the blood of Christ's enemies. Others see it as the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. And I believe this fits the context best. It's important to remember that the passage, like the whole book, is built upon numerous passages in Isaiah and other places in the prophets. And Isaiah in particular doesn't make a sharp distinction between the enemies of God and the greatest enemy, which is sin. They are intertwined in his prophecies. And so this is combining justice for the people of God, but wrath against the enemies. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. You'll notice it's dipped in blood. It is not spattered with blood from his enemies. It's another reason why I believe he's talking about the blood shed at Calvary. And look at the middle of verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. This is a phrase familiar to John as he mentions it twice in the gospel that bears his name in chapter 1, but also in chapter 1 of his first epistle. And this is the only place in Scripture where the full expression, the Word of God, is used of Jesus. John says in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh amongst us. And in 1 John chapter 1, he speaks of the eternal Word of God coming and manifesting himself in Christ. Well, here's the place where he says his name is the Word of God. That is, he is the fulfillment of all the Scripture points to. Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. That's another reason why I believe this is a reference to his shed blood. And you'll notice in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're following him on white horses. You know, the Bible says when Christ returns, angels will be with him. But also that those who have died and gone on to glory will come with Christ. He will bring them with him when he comes to get the remainder of his children. That's why Revelation 7:14 speaks of believers who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And flip it around. In Revelation 17:4, it says, the Lamb will conquer them, that is his enemies, and those with him who are called chosen and faithful. See, the most interesting thing in this passage, or this portion of the passage, is the contrast of clothing. Christ is wearing a robe that is dipped in blood, but all of his children and the angels even are clothed in white linen. And it shows the contrast between Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, the shedding of blood, the fulfillment of the new covenant, and the sinless state that comes about whenever we embrace the gospel and we trust in Christ alone and we receive God's gift of eternal life. We become white, just like this pyramid. God looks at us and he sees us through the lens of Christ Jesus, and he sees you and he sees me as children of his own. And like the writer Jude says, we stand faultless, sinless before his throne. He takes away the guilt, the shame. Taken together in these verses 13 and 14, they point not so much the restoration, but the redemption. It's deeper than that. The redemption that is ours in Christ. And if I can apply it this way, ladies and gentlemen, the restoring power of Christ means little in the world and in creation if we do not embrace the redemption that he offers us by faith. We must see and embrace his sacrifice if we want to be forgiven and made sinless in the sight of Almighty God. We must see the cross as the centerpiece of sacred Scripture. And his blood as the fulfillment of all the Word of God points to. He's called the Word of God. He shed his blood that we might bathe in it and be cleansed. And we only do that by faith, by trusting in him alone, by beginning a relationship with him at his invitation. That's the beautiful thing about the preceding verse. The one who knows us the best calls us and tells us, come, I want to forgive your sins, and I want you to spend eternity with me. And that begins now. And all throughout eternity, you'll be discovering and enjoying my attributes and the perfections that I will reveal to you. Have you embraced his redemption? When he comes back, he will demonstrate that redemption, but it'll be too late at that point. And that brings me to the last point, is retribution. Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. The same image appears earlier in chapter 1, verse 16. But here, John connects it to Psalm 2, verse 9. He will rule them with an iron scepter. When Christ comes back, he's not going to fight hand to hand. You know, you usually carry a sword in your hand. The Bible says he will open his mouth, and that word of God, which brought creation into existence, that same word of God will also bring to closure the acts of the enemy. You'll notice he goes on in verse 15. He says he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. You know, this phrase is likely to make some uncomfortable, but this is exactly what happens in the final verses of this passage. There is an invitation, come and eat the flesh of kings, as Christ tramples the grapes of wrath against his enemies and those who have rejected Christ. And those who said no to his grace and mercy will be trampled, and they will become food for the birds of the sky. It is a grotesque and ugly scene. But you know something, ladies and gentlemen? I think the reason for that is because sin is so ugly and grotesque to God. He hates it. And so when we read about his wrath being poured out, if we think about it long enough, we have to say, this is meat for this sort of thing. And we ought to look at our own sin that way. And too often we're so concerned and so wrapped up in the sin of others that we lose sight of the grotesque nature of our own sin before a holy God and the price that was paid for our sin to be forgiven. Christ is coming back. He's coming to restore all things. He's coming because he loves his children. He comes demonstrating the redemption that he has purchased for every one of us if we'll simply accept the free gift of eternal life by faith. But he comes in retribution, and he will pour out his wrath. The promise of Jesus coming would be of no comfort if he did not eliminate and eradicate and destroy all evil forever. And that's what Christ will do. It is the wrath of God that makes the love of God in Christ Jesus so beautiful and such a glorious thing. Sinclair Ferguson made a good comment. He said, either you come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you become the supper of God's wrath. Where do you stand? John MacArthur says, Jesus came the first time as a Savior, and he will return as judge. When he came the first time, wicked people, including Pilate, Herod, and Annas, and Caiaphas, they judged him. When he returns, he will judge all the wicked. And when I say wicked, ladies and gentlemen, that means anyone who has not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? We're all a bunch of wicked, dirty sinners. But we become righteous whenever we lay hold of Christ and the free gift of eternal life that he offers. He's king of the universe. Is he king of your heart and mine? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, this morning that he would have dominion as far as the curse is found in our hearts. And that, Lord, every one of us, men and women, boys and girls, that we would know you because of our faith alone in him, in Christ, and his finished work. Lord, demonstrate your grace this morning. Open our eyes that we may trust you and embrace you and continue to walk with you by faith in the years ahead of us. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory. For you, O Lord Jesus, the King of all creation and the King of our lives. And we make our prayer in your name. Amen.